In the previous hour, we looked at several verses from the book of Acts as it relates to Paul's journeys and when he would return after either establishing churches, as he did in the first century, and here in southern Asia Minor, along this route here, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia. Excuse me. During that first visit, on that first journey, he did go back. He even ordained elders. So think of the time frame. They didn't have time to go off to 4 years of Bible college and 4 years of seminary. They didn't have time to take a correspondence course. These men had to be equipped, ordained, and recognized in these churches, and then to take the task of feeding these people, as a pastor should, to confirm them in the faith. And then in Paul's second journey, he takes the land route this time and revisits those same churches, and there he confirms them again. So the question is, how many ceremonies did it take in the first century to confirm people? If we're talking about a ritual or a ceremony or some type of a formula that was done, some type of hocus pocus and bingo, you are confirmed. How many times was that needed? Because he visits the same churches. He's talking to the same audience. Old timers as well as new timers. Was there a special service to reconfirm or to confirm the ones who were recently saved when Paul was absent? Now we got to have another ceremony. No, I don't think so. Biblical confirmation does not include, nor is it based on any ceremony, any ritual, or any formula. We saw in the second journey, in those three verses I gave you, I think it's in Acts 15, where they confirmed these same saints again as he was passing through. Then in the third journey, he goes over the land route again, confirming them again, strengthening them. So we're not talking about a ceremony that has to be done on a certain day at a certain time, and everybody gets dressed a certain way, and everybody's wearing robes, and special invitations are sent out to friends and family, and everybody puts on their Sunday bests, and off we go. And I read to you in the last hour the Roman Catholic conception of confirmation. And for those of you who think that I was pulling your leg, let me read you the source from which I read. Copyright 2006, United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Inc., Washington, D.C. All rights reserved. No parts of this work may be reproduced or transmitted in any form or by any means, electronic, mechanical, including photocopying, recording, or by any information storage and retrieval system, without permission in written form from the copyright holder. I wanted to show you the source. That comes from the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Inc., D.C., Washington, D.C. So before we go into the message, how about we read what confirmation is to a Lutheran? What does the Lutheran Church believe? Okay, let me read to you. What happens in confirmation? This comes straight from the Lutheran denomination itself. Confirmation means, quote, saying yes, unquote. In confirmation, God's promises to the individual made at baptism is confirmed. Well, we do know that Lutherans are paedo-baptists. They baptize infants. No different than the Catholic Church, because the Lutheran Church came out of the Catholic Church. All right? All you got to do is read church history. And when the Lutherans came out of the Catholic Church during the Reformation, unfortunately, they took some of the baggage of the Roman Church with them, to include baptizing babies, which is nowhere found in either Old or New Testament. But notice what it says. In confirmation, God's promise to the individual made at baptism is confirmed. Well, if you're baptizing an infant, like I was as a Catholic, 8 days after the fact of my birth, what promises can a baby make at his or her baptism? None. They don't have a clue what's going on. And if you can prove to me that an infant that's wailing and crying as water's being poured or sprinkled on its forehead or its face, whatever, knows exactly what's going on, I'll retract this message and I'll give you a public apology. And we'll even put it on the church website for you to hear me apologize. Can an infant, whether it's 8 days after birth or even 1 or 2 months after birth, can that individual understand the proceedings that are going on its behalf? No way. So what is done normally in these churches? You have a sponsor, godparents, godfather, godmother. That's found nowhere in Old or New Testament. So notice right off the bat, whether it's Catholic or Lutheran, we are making things up that do not align with the Bible. And beloved, you have to deal with that. I've already dealt with that decades ago. You have to deal with that. You got to do Bible gymnastics to prove that practice is biblical. So when I was a Catholic, my mother's brother and his wife, Uncle Johnny, and his wife Chickie, that was her nickname, were my godparents. They didn't teach me nothing. They taught me a whole lot of things not to be, but they didn't teach me anything from the Bible at all. They themselves never darkened a church unless it was a funeral, a wedding, or a christening. And that's it. God confirms his promise to be with the baptized always, and he or she receives the blessing and a special greeting from the church in the form of a Bible verse that is taught as a kind of a life companion. Confirmation is not a sacrament in the Evangelical Lutheran Church, but a rite that also marks the passage from childhood to youth. Now stop and think. What does that remind you of? Let's see how smart you are. What do they call it in Judaism when a man goes from childhood to being a man in the Jewish community? Bar mitzvah. And at what age is a Jewish boy bar mitzvahed? 13. When was I confirmed? 13. It would seem that the Roman Catholic Church, in its assimilation of all kind of falsehoods, assimilated in its own system of churchiology the Jewish bar mitzvah. They just simply call it confirmation. And what does the Lutheran Church say here? Confirmation is not a sacrament in the Evangelical Lutheran Church, but a rite. It's called the rite of passage. That also marks the passage from childhood to youth. But see, in the bar mitzvah at 13, that boy, after his bar mitzvah, is considered a man with all the rights and privileges of manhood. Where in the Bible do you find any ceremony, any rite in the New Testament? Let's look at the New Testament, where you go from childhood to becoming a youth. Timothy didn't go through that. What made Timothy wise unto salvation? Confirmation? Some ritual or some rite or some ceremony? No, a godly mother and a godly grandmother who instilled into Timothy the Word of God. Once again, confirmation is done by the preaching and teaching of God's Word pressed upon the heart, mind, and conscience of the congregation. Confirmation presupposes baptism in a time of preparation. You don't find that in the New Testament. Matter of fact, when you read the book of Acts, you find something that's quite strange as compared to today. They got saved and baptized the very same day. Read Acts chapter 2. Read Acts chapter 10. Read Acts chapter 19. Read Acts chapter 16. Lydia and the jailer and his family and her family were baptized the same moment following their salvation. No preparation, no catechism, no classes, no films, no DVDs to watch, no fill-in-the-blank booklets. They were baptized the same day. Acts chapter 3, 3,000 were baptized, and then Acts 4 or 5, 5,000 were baptized the same day. Beloved, we've come a long way, baby, from the first century, haven't we? I'm reading you the thing under called preparation. How do you prep for this? Together with his or her classmates or other teenagers from the parish, the candidate for confirmation meets with a pastor once a week for most of the school year to learn about Christianity and talk about life's big questions and about what it means to believe in God. Confirmation is something you choose and not something you need to celebrate if you have been baptized as a child. Let me read that to you again. Confirmation is something you choose and not something you need to celebrate if you have been baptized as a child. That's false gospel. And therefore it is to be damned, anathematized. Galatians 1, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Wow, how's that grab you? It is possible to take part in the preparation classes even though you do not envision confirmation. Part of the church service. Confirmation usually takes place during a church service on special Sundays during spring. Where do you find that in the Bible? You don't find that in the Bible. Now, you do find by the 4th and 5th century, when things were beginning to add it and subtract it from God's first century Christians, that those who were baptized were only baptized during Easter Sunday, after an entire year of catechizing. They were called catechumens. You don't find that in the New Testament at all. They were baptized the same day. They were added to the church the same day. And what happened after that same day? They were glued to apostolic teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Acts 2:44. Check it out. That's first century Christianity. After the ceremony in the church, most families gather to celebrate. I just read to you the Lutheran version of confirmation. I'll save the Presbyterians for another time. So I've just given you the Roman Catholic view and at least this particular part of the Lutheran Church. There are different Lutherans or different denominations break off and then, you know, branch off groups like any other denomination. But nonetheless, did you notice if you were baptized as an infant, confirmation is optional. But again, if you were baptized as an infant, what in the world happened to you on that day? You got wet. There was no transformation on the inside. You were not born from above. You were not given a new nature. You were born with a fallen, corrupt, rebellious nature that hates God. And all the amount of water that could be poured or spit or sprinkled on you never reaches to the core of the issue. A dead nature. And therefore, infant baptism is a cheat. Infant baptism is another gospel. Infant baptism damns more souls than atheism. Because according to this branch of Lutheranism, you can bypass confirmation, go through the classes, do all the things, sign all the books, get a star on the forehead, but I was baptized as an infant, that's all that matters. And yet nothing occurred. Nothing. You must be born again, born from above by the Spirit and by the Word, not by an application of water. Whether it's city water, swimming pool water, pond water, or RO water. the water does nothing to you at all, spiritually speaking. Well, let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to now verse 14. The Apostle Paul continues now to unfold this rebuke, of whom, the whom is Melchizedek, the Old Testament character who simply appears with bread and wine. We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Dull of hearing, spiritual wax, blocking the spiritual ear canal. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers. So notice, he's talking to a group of Jewish believers who should have been mature enough, perfected enough, confirmed enough, established and grounded enough to be teachers of God's word. That's what he's saying. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and it becomes such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Everyone that useth milk, now this is Paul's assessment, so you get mad at him. If you're nothing but a milk sucker, that's all you can handle, that's all you want. You don't want to be bothered with coming to Bible studies. You don't want to be bothered spending several hours in church. You want quick 10, 15 minute sermonette and get me out of the building and get me home because I'm hungry. If all you want is milk and dry toast and cold oatmeal, then you're unskillful in the word of righteousness. You are a baby. Now that's a rebuke, that's not a compliment. And if you fall in the category of verse 13, I'm here to tell you as a pastor, you are an infant, you are immature, you are a baby, you are a thumb sucker, and you are a milk sucker. You are immature in the word of God. You are unskillful. You are not able to even take a hammer and drive a nail into a wall. That's how unskillful you are. You can't even fight your way out of a paper bag, by way of illustration. But strong meat belongeth to them, notice, that are full age. The Greek here means mature, perfect, confirmed, established, grounded. Both feet firmly on the ground. Even those who by reason of use, as they use the scriptures, as they get acquainted with the Bible, have their spiritual senses exercise. That word there in the Greek has the picture of you going off to the gym and working out for several hours, building up your muscles, building up your biceps, getting on the treadmill, lifting weights, running around the track, things of that nature. You have exercise by practice. The word here means practice, to discern or to test or to judge what is good and what is evil. And beloved, verses 13 and 14 can be placed over the front door of just about every church in America, from coast to coast, Alaska, Hawaii, Puerto Rico, the Virgin Islands, Guam, and all of U.S. territories that are peppered across the globe. The majority of those who call themselves Christians fall under the category here in verse 13. The overwhelming majority. Those are the individuals who tell you when they go vote, I'm going to vote for a pro-choice candidate. But I thought you're a Christian. Well, I am. I was baptized when I was an infant, or I'd gone through confirmation classes and I was confirmed when I was 13. I've taken a few correspondence courses. I've sat under a few female pastors. But I believe that a woman has a right to slaughter her child because she just can't cope with raising a kid. But you're a Christian. So? Well, what about life? Isn't God the giver of life? So? In Exodus chapter 1, the Hebrew midwives spared all the Hebrew boys from Pharaoh's edict. He wanted them to toss them in the river. So? What do you mean, so? Moses was one of those baby Hebrew boys that was spared. The great lawgiver. The great emancipator of God's ancient covenant people. What about Mary and Joseph, my dear professing Christian? Joseph knew he wasn't the father. Mary comes back from her 3-month visit to her cousin Elizabeth, and she's already showing. Joseph knows I'm not the father. What are we going to do? Well, two choices. Bring her to the city fathers, make her into a rock pile, or Joseph, being a just man and not wanting to make Mary a public example and bring shame upon her and her family, was going to put her away for the next 6 months. Just think if there was an abortion clinic there in Nazareth. Joseph and Mary could have easily solved that problem. Or the pressure from Mary's family could have easily solved that problem. For a few shekels, we'll just suck the baby out of her womb. And there goes Christmas and there goes Easter. Pastor, you're speaking too blunt. Good. Enjoy it. Put on the shoe. If you have laces, lace it tight. If you have Velcro, make it tighter. Someone tells me that they're a Christian and they're going to vote for a pro-choice candidate and have babies killed and slaughtered by an assassin. Yeah, I call them assassins. Killers for hire. That's a good example of verse 13. Unskillful in the word. Dumb, ignorant, illiterate, immature babies. Thumbsuckers, milksuckers. But in verse 14, we have a description of a child of God who is strong in the faith. Not only does he enjoy drinking milk, but he enjoys sinking his spiritual teeth in the meat of God's word. Not just the oatmeal, not just the dry toast, not just a few wafer crackers. He wants to get into the steak and the potatoes and the corn on the cob of God's word. And what does it say about that person in verses 14? He is able to discern, lickety-split, what is good and what is evil. And that's why if you're a professing Christian and you are able to vote on a ballot that says whether or not you are for, whether you are for the women, the mothers, and for the child, value them both, if you will, you will vote to protect her as well as her child. Why? Because you have the ability to discern both good and evil. I've had Christians in this home who have demonstrated to me a lack of understanding of the scriptures. In the way they vote, what they say, what they believe, and how they run from the light of God's word. They run away from God's word. They don't want to hear anything controversial. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to be forced to think biblically on any issue. I'm just independent. Well, beloved, the last time somebody was independent in 1 Kings chapter 18, it was the prophet Elijah who brought the people up to Mount Carmel to do a little demonstration. And there was over 850 prophets of Baal who represented King Ahab and his adulterous wife Jezebel. And all that God had, all that poor God had, was one measly Elijah. And you know that story. When Elijah confronted the people on who was the true and the living God, you know what everybody did, like most Christians? They were on the fence line. Oh, we don't know. We can go either way. And this great demonstration was put on with the 400 and some odd prophets of Baal cutting themselves and dancing and jumping on top of their offering, and nothing was happening. And Elijah, God forbid, Mr. Elijah, you ought to be charged with a hate crime. Elijah was there sarcastically making mockery in front of Baal. Maybe he's on a vacation. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he can't hear you. Scream a little louder and cut a little deeper. Spill some more blood. And by the time of the evening offering, 3:00 in the afternoon, the same hour that Jesus would expire. See the connection? Elijah just uttered a prayer of 18 words, and the fire of God came down. It just lapped up the water, destroyed the altar, destroyed the offering, and everybody said, oh my word, the Lord, he is God. Oh my word, the Lord, he is God. the fence rattlers woke up and they were smelling roses. Beloved, that is the purpose. That is the purpose of confirmation. Not this mumbo jumbo stuff that I just read to you. Stuff that is added to the scriptures. And when we add to the Bible, when we subtract from the Bible, you are on thin ice. Razor thin ice. Confirmation is seen once again with young Timothy and a godly grandmother and a godly mother who instilled into that young man the Word of God. What is confirmation? It is a godly mother and a godly father taking their children and reading the scriptures, explaining the scriptures, taking them to church, putting them in a Sunday school class or in a congregational setting where the Word of God is going to preach without apology and without addition, subtraction, redactions, whatever. Revisions, revising, just preach God's truth. Explain the Word of God. Tell people who God is, who He is, what He is, what He's able to do. Who is Christ? Who is He? Why did He come? What did He accomplish? Who is God the Holy Spirit? What is His ministry to the lost? What is His ministry to the saved? What is His ministry to the church? Things of this nature. Get away from all this stupid entertainment and dances and drama on the behind the pulpit. Get a Bible. Open the Bible. Give God's word to God's people. Stop playing church and be the church. That's confirmation. Versus having special classes for a certain thing, why not have classes every cotton picking time those church doors are open? Teach the Word of God in midweek prayer and Bible study. Many churches no longer have a midweek service. COVID made sure of that. Some people only have one service on a Sunday and that's it. That's it. Beloved, there's been times and seasons where people would fellowship in the house of God for hours and then go home and then discuss what they heard over their lunch and over their dinner. Gone. G-O-N-E. Gone. And when we have castrated the concept of the Sabbath, one day in seven concept, where you lay aside all of your entertainment versus fishing and camping and going this and going there, rolling over in bed like some pancake, getting up and giving God His due, giving Him His due, giving Him what He demands, what is owed to Him, our devotion, our worship, our praise and adoration of Him. You don't hear that today. God forbid if you tell people you're going to fellowship for a couple of hours. Oh my word, but they'll stand in line on that Black Friday in the snow and the rain waiting for that TV set that's going to open up on that Friday morning there at the local Walmart, run in there and get their new smartphone. Crying out loud, they'll run over people and stamp them to death. Even that has happened on that Black Friday. People stampeded to death because of people wanting to get a TV or the latest toy or the latest trinket. They'll stand in line to go to a movie. They'll stand in line to go to a concert. They'll stand in line to get free food, but God forbid to stand in line to get into a church. To sing the praises of Zion, to be with the people of God, to worship their God, lift up holy hands of praise. Oh my word, you're asking too much, preacher. Well, that type of person is verse 13. Unskillful, immature, a thumb sucker, a milk sucker, unskillful in scripture. But these people, these people got the book of Revelation memorized front and back. They can tell you all the signs and symbols in the book of Revelation, but when it comes to living a sanctified, God-honoring, Christ-centered life, they're a total zero. But they got the book of Revelation down pat with their charts and their conferences on things to come. Beloved, we all begin our journey as babes in Christ. That's where we begin. When we're truly saved, on that day, you begin a new journey. You begin a new life. you begin a new trajectory. You begin a new direction. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's a snapshot in the life of the Apostle Paul. First Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 23. We use this verse when we observe the Lord's Supper. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Notice, Paul receives it by Christ. Paul then in turn gives it to the churches. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What I wanted to point out to you is this. Paul had a very unique privilege that none of us will ever experience. And that was, he spent several years in the Arabian desert. Go to Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second... All right, Bob. Turn your page. Okay. Galatians 1:15. I'm sorry. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, notice, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So Paul didn't go straight to Jerusalem after his conversion to get his catechism. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. 3 years at the foot of Christ. Paul. In the desert. Isn't it amazing? Listen to this illustration. Listen to this. Isn't it amazing that some of the greatest men that God ended up using spent time in a desert? Moses, 40 years with his father-in-law's sheep, desert. Elijah, a man of the desert. Elisha was more social. He was more in the public eye. Elijah was a man of the desert. John the Baptist, a man in the desert. Jesus, a man in the desert. Paul, a man in the desert. Why? The desert is an experience, beloved, where you are totally at the mercy of God himself. No other people, no other food, no other source of water, probably some oasis. You are all alone. All alone, you and God. No distractions. And in the crucible of the desert, God is able to take that individual and mold him into an image and into a vessel that is worthy and fit for God's use. Sometimes, beloved, God may send you into the desert to bone you up, to strengthen you, to build up your resolve, my dear friend. Are you up for the challenge? The Apostle Paul, 3 years in that Arabian desert. How many creature comforts did he have? Was there an army of saints all the way from the Damascus with covered wagons and cowboys coming down from Damascus to go into the desert to refresh his pantry and his refrigerator with bottled water and fast food and TV dinners? No. Him and the Lord. And when he came out of that desert experience, what did he say? I received of the Lord that which I now give to you, as he told the Corinthian church. So what is confirmation? Confirmation is when you sit in a church family. In my illustration, just bear with me. You're in a church congregation where just about everybody is truly saved. You're not going to find a totally perfect church. But in my illustration, the overwhelming majority of the church role, everybody is biblically saved. They love one another. They respect one another. They fellowship together one with another. They walk into church with their Bibles in their hands and their families. Children are whisked into the Sunday school class. The adults go in whatever room. Their Sunday school teachers open up the scriptures, pray and call upon God Almighty to be the one to sustain them, because none of us are sufficient of these things, my friends. And the Word of God is poured into the hearts and minds and souls of God's people. It is given to God's people like bread and food and drink and medicine for the weary soul. Confirm, strengthen, edified, built up, grounded, both feet firmly on the ground. And the sword of the Spirit in their hand, skillful in the use of that word for a lost and dying world. That's confirmation. And you don't need robes, you don't need candles, you don't need incense, you don't need to make a special affair. You just simply come to church on God's day to be with God's people, to hear God's word from God's man. That's confirmation. Nothing more and nothing less. Well, why do we need to be confirmed? Look at Galatians chapter 1. Go back all the way to verse 6. Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is flabbergasted. In chapter 3, "Oh, foolish Galatians," he says to them. You don't need to turn there. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has done sorcery upon you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you?" Many commentators believe that the Apostle Paul had spent some time with these people in that confirmation process of a New Testament understanding. And as soon as he leaves, the Judaizers come in, and now they're peddling a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different hope, a different salvation, a different outcome. And these Galatians sign on the dotted line and bought into it, hook, line, sinker. And what does Paul say in verse 6? "I marvel." I mean, he is bewildered. He is flabbergasted. He's stymied. "That you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would notice pervert the gospel of Christ." And then he says this, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have not preached unto you, let him be damned. As we said before, so say I again now." Now again, reiterating, repeating. "If any man preach any gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be damned, cursed, cast into hell." Beloved, this is the seriousness of your confirmation, biblically speaking. This is the seriousness of you being in church. This is the seriousness of Sunday school and church and all the services that a church family has constituted and has come together and agreed upon that they would do on a regular basis. Our church attendance, and again, for the sake of arguing, my illustration is a church family that knows what they're doing and a pastor who knows what his calling is, okay? That's my illustration. Beloved, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is. And not every church with a steeple and a cross and then beautiful painted glass windows, that doesn't guarantee that anything inside there is even biblical at all. You got to get in there and test the spirits. And much of the stuff that's on TV right now is trash. It's garbage. Prosperity gospel. Christianity that's served out of a bowl of oatmeal. There's no meat to it. There's no substance to it. You listen to these church services that are played on our local Christian station, everybody laughing and giggling as the pastor goes up there and gives illustrations and stories, giggles and laughs. Been reading a book right now about the prophet Jeremiah, and one of the things that it mentions in that book, something that's missing in the American churches, is tears. We don't weep over our sins, do we? We don't cry and weep over our national sins, which is as high as heaven is high. Do we weep over our own sins and failures and shortcomings? Those of us who know the truth and then transgress it? Is there truly a broken and contrite heart coming out of churches today when the Word of God is preached and hearts are broken because of sin and the misery and the pain and the death that it brings? No, we laugh. We joke. We entertain. And by God, don't you go more than 20 minutes on that preaching, preacher. I gotta get home. I gotta eat. I gotta take a nap. I'm gonna go fishing this afternoon. So I won't be there tonight. I'll be there in spirit. Yeah. Yeah. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John in chapter 2. Now, this is in the middle of the first century. We're not talking, 21st century, 20th century, or 20th century. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Now, that's according to John now. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. The last time of what? All depends what you say or what you think. Only two possibilities. Last time referring to the end of the world and the end of time, or is it the end of the old economy, 70 AD? They went out from us. So notice these antichrists that he's talking about in verse 18, notice where they come from. They don't come from outside the four walls of your church. They went out from us. Now look at that verse 19a. That ought to make some of you shiver. Because the question is this. Are you the next antichrist that's going to leave the church? Your church. Are you an antichrist? Pastor, you shouldn't say that. Why not? It's right here in the Bible. John tells us that the ones that he talks about in verse 18 are the ones who came out of the churches. They went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, watch, they would no doubt have continued with us. I can read English and so can you. And we're not going to be like Democrats and then give new definitions to words. Okay, we are in a recession and inflation is running wild. So this pastor is not going to redefine his words for anyone. But here in verse 19, John says that these people were truly believers. They would have stayed in the church and not left. But they went out from where? The church. That they might be made manifest or exposed that they were not all of us. Beloved, that's why we need confirmation. That's why you need building up. That's why you need to be edified. You need to be strengthened. And how do you do that? Well, beloved, if you've been drinking milk all of your Christian experience, may I encourage you to start taking some small bites of steak, meat, potato, and corn on the cob. If all you've been doing for years, if not decades, is just shallow Christianity, may I challenge you, may I dare you to open up your Bible and begin to discover things, beloved, that have always been there, but you have been too dull of hearing to hear them, and you've been too blind to see them. Are you up for a challenge, baby Christian? And if you do not want to do the challenge, then in all likelihood, you just might not be a Christian. You've gone through some splash and dash ceremony or some ritual, but that doesn't make anybody a Christian. You've never been born again. Because the same Spirit that's going to quicken you is the same Spirit who authored the Scriptures. Now just hear me as I close. The same Spirit that was in creation, Genesis 1-2, is the same Spirit that conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. It is the same Spirit that came upon holy, faithful men of old, and they spoke and wrote the Scriptures. It is the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, Hebrews 9:14. He is the same Spirit that quickens dead men and makes them alive in Christ. He is the same Spirit who fills, seals, and indwells every believer. And if you claim to be a believer, then that same Spirit I just mentioned resides within you. And if that Spirit is not poking and prodding and creating an appetite for God's Word, then the simple conclusion is you do not have God's Spirit. You are just as lost and dead when you were conceived in your mother's womb. And your infant baptism did nothing. Your ceremonial rite confirmation did nothing. But if you claim to be a Christian and God's Spirit is within you, you're going to have a hankering. You're going to have a desire. You're going to have a lust for the Word of God. And when you find someone that's going to give you that Word with the meat, the potato, and the corn, laced in butter, topped off with sour cream and chopped chives, you will run to that church every time those doors are open. And you will be front and center, prepared to receive words of life from God Himself, from His Word. That's biblical confirmation. Well, may the Lord be with you. May He bless you. May He cause you to grow in grace and be grounded and settled and established and made firm, both feet firmly on the rock. In Christ's name, amen.